Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we need thee this very hour, this very moment, as we open your holy word. May this, your word, be our only rule and light. And may your Holy Spirit, in truth, be our only teacher. And may your great glory be our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. This New Year's series on growing stronger, I'm not much for gimmicks, but a friend of mine sent me this week a video of a pastor like me up on a platform like this, and he was preaching a message on growing stronger and advancing in the Christian life, and he preached the whole message, 35, 40 minutes, jogging on a treadmill. Not my style. But if I ever was going to do that, it would probably be for a series like this, because my intention, to be as candid as I can on why I'm doing what I'm doing, my intention is that this series would help you overcome sin and put bad habits away, and that this series would help you establish the kind of walk and the kind of life that you want to have to please Jesus. And my motivation, as candidly as I can put it, is twofold. One, I'm doing this because I love you. And I hope we are in agreement that if somebody loves you, that doesn't mean that they'll never correct you, that they'll never tell you you're not yet where you need to be. Because I love you is actually the reason why I hate your sin, which is harming you, and why I want to take seriously how to overcome it. And the second reason, even more importantly, is that I love the Lord Jesus. And I want Jesus to receive the kind of loyalty, the kind of fidelity, and the kind of attention that he deserves. And I hope that this series can help you to do that. Today, we're going to talk about two elements in our fight against sin. The first element is our effort and our self-denial. And the second element is our feelings and our desires. And our office mixed things up. The bulletin still has the old sermon notes from last week, and I actually wrote new ones for this week that I sent to the bulletin, but they didn't make it in there. So I will repeat them during the sermon here. If I believed in screens, I would put the point up on the screens, but I believe in God, okay, not screens. So they're not going to be up there, but I'll repeat them a couple of times. I want to talk about your self-discipline and effort, and I want to talk about your feelings and your desires. What I'm going to say about the first point, the point about your self-discipline and your effort, I'll say two sentences about that. The first is this: this fight requires all of my effort and all of my attention. This fight requires all of my effort and all of my attention. Second, this fight will never be won by my efforts without Jesus Christ. Those are the two truths, and I'll repeat them as we go. But this sermon this morning is not an exposition of one passage. It's more of a teaching that's taking principles that are found, I don't think this is an exaggeration, principles that are found in every epistle of the New Testament and applying them to this specific issue of how we grow stronger. Just to prove that they're in every epistle, we won't go through every epistle, but if we flip past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and we go to the very first epistle in the New Testament, Romans, all the principles that I'm going to talk about right now are found right here in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Romans 6, 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No way, by no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. From Romans, if we turned to the very next epistle, the one we're beginning in our ABFs, 1 Corinthians, all the principles I'm trying to teach you this morning can be found right there in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. This is how seriously we need to fight our sin. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. Here it is, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The next epistle that comes after 1 and 2 Corinthians is this little epistle to the Galatians, and everything that I'm going to teach, you can find it right there in Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. This is the fight that we're in. Verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. I want to talk about growing stronger. The first thing to talk about is your effort and your self-discipline, because this fight against sin requires all of my effort, all of the time. And at the same time, this fight against sin will never be won by my efforts without Jesus. Let's talk about self-discipline. Do you have a friend who you would say they are disciplined? They are reliable. They are organized. This is the kind of friend that if you ask them to help you with something next Thursday, you do not have to remind them. You know they're going to show up where they're supposed to be at the time they're supposed to be there. You can count on this friend to be there. Or do you have a friend, let's say, on the other end of the spectrum? They're never on time. They often forget things. Oh, they mean well. When they say they're going to help you, they mean they want to help you. But you know if they're really going to be there, you're going to have to tell them and remind them to get them there. Some personalities are more self-disciplined and organized. And some personalities are less self-disciplined and less organized. What I am talking about to you this morning is not a personality issue. What I'm talking to you about this morning is an obedience issue. Either you are walking by the flesh, or you are walking the way of Jesus, which is the way of the Spirit of the living God inside of you. Not a personality trait. It's an issue of obedience. Like those unforgettable words in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Where the living God says you are responsible to take all of you, your body, your spirit, your feelings, your discipline, your desires, and place the whole of you in a living act of worship, of obedience to God. So let's talk about self-discipline. I want to give you a very clear definition of self-discipline. You know, sometimes clear definitions actually make things more uncomfortable. Because if I'm just talking about abstract topics up here, you'd be like, yeah. But if I give you a very crisp definition of self-discipline, then immediately you have to say, is that in my life or not? So I want to give you one so clear that it could make you uncomfortable. Self-discipline is simply choosing between what you want right now and what you should want the most. Self-discipline is simply choosing between what you want right now and what you should want the most. You know this is true. This is true in the area of self-discipline and cheesecake. What do I want right now? Every night, I want not one, but two fat pieces of cheesecake because it tastes good and it's desirable. Self-discipline is the simple choice between what you want right now and what you should want most. One thing that I should want more than the taste of cheesecake is, I don't know, that I don't become super unhealthy and super huge. That's a better value than the taste of something for 3 seconds on the tongue. Self-discipline is choosing between what you want right now and what you want the most. You know this is true in the Christian area of waking up in the morning and having a quiet time. When that alarm goes off and it is cold outside my snuggly bed, what I want right now is more covers, roll over, hit the snooze. I want more snuggle time and warmth. But what I want the most is to be filled with the Spirit of Jesus, to have the kind of clarity that God is operative in my life so that whatever happens today, I'm not just floating around and being tossed here and there by the events of life, but I am anchored in my identity that I'm a child of the King and God has a plan for me. And I'm not gonna get there unless I wake up a full 90 minutes before I have to be somewhere so that I can get 45 minutes in the Word and in prayer. Self-discipline is choosing between what you want right now and what you should want the most. And this is no surprise. I often talk to church members who are struggling with self-discipline and struggling with sin. I hope this part isn't an offense to you. Oftentimes, the church members to whom I talk about their struggle with sin are my fellow pastors and elders in this church. We are all struggling against the flesh and against sin. And through the years, whenever I'm talking with somebody who's struggling with sin, I end up asking them about four questions. I don't ask them in the same words every time, but these are the four questions that I end up trying to get out of them. The first is a question about their intake of the Word and prayer. I ask them something like, do you meet with the Lord every day in the Word and in prayer? Do you meet with the Lord every day in the Word and in prayer? And I don't just mean, do you have a bookmark that moves a page every day? That's not what I'm talking about. What I mean by that question is this: are you in the Word with such intention that the Word is actually getting into you? And when I ask about prayer, same thing. I don't mean in a perfunctory way, you pray before your meals. When I'm asking, are you meeting with God in prayer every day? I mean, are you praying in such a way that your desires are actually being drawn in a vortex to heaven, and heaven is now changing and rearranging the very requests that you make in prayer? Do you meet with the Lord every day in prayer and Bible? The second question I ask is, I'm a church guy down to the bottom of my feet. The second question I ask is about corporate worship. Do you really attend corporate worship every week? And by that, I don't mean just, are you here? That's not what I mean. What I want to talk about is, hey, when you attend corporate worship, do you really sing? You really sing. It matters. It's just such a shame that if we don't like the style or that's not my favorite song, we don't really sing well. You know what? Satan loves for you not to worship because it is 10,000 times easier for him to get you into sin when you're not worshiping than when you are really worshiping. And when I ask, are you attending corporate worship? I mean, are you really, when somebody's up here doing a mediocre job preaching, Are you out there giving 101% to attend to the word and say, Spirit of God, what from this is for me today? Are you really giving in the offering? Do you meet with the Lord in word and prayer? Are you attending corporate worship? The third question is actually also about church, but it's that smaller group. It's that ABF or an adult Bible fellowship. And what I want to ask is, are you a vital part of an ABF? Not just do you go there every now and then, but are you so interwoven into it that there are multiple people in your ABF who know what sin you are struggling with and they're there to help you? That kind of mutuality and accountability. And the fourth question I ask is more of a negative question than a positive question, but I end up asking the question because it's important. Are you aggressively eliminating bad inputs or bad influences? Are you aggressively eliminating the wrong inputs? I mean, are you cutting out sinful inputs? Are you putting away pornography? Are you putting away just laughing at raunchy sitcoms that encourage you to laugh at the sin for which Jesus died? Put that away. But not only are you putting away the sinful inputs, sometimes it means inputs that are just taking up too much bandwidth of your attention. Maybe it's fantasy football. Maybe it's conservative talk radio, whatever it is, even if it's a good thing. Are those inputs greasing your slide toward worldliness? If they are, then get rid of them so that you can fight this fight with all your attention and all your might. I always end up asking those four questions, and the ironic thing, right, is that when you're caught up in sin, you don't want to attend corporate worship. You don't want to be honest with the people in your ABF. You don't want to meet with the Lord in the Word. But that's the very time when you need to be answering those four questions with a super strong level of affirmation. So the truth about self-discipline and effort is, one, this fight requires my effort and attention all the time in at least those four areas. But two, this fight will never be won by my efforts without Jesus. All of that is to say, the only way to say no to sin is to say yes to Jesus. The only way to stop walking in sin is to walk in the light of the Spirit of God. It means that the more Christ is in you and the more you are in Christ, the more you, who's the new you, doesn't want to walk in the old ways anymore. We could call this the indicative and the imperative, which is in every one of Paul's epistles. He begins with the indicatives of what Christ has done before he gets to the imperatives of what you are now commanded to do. But what it means is the only way that now I can give my effort is because Christ set his, my Lord Jesus set his face like flint. And he had the self-discipline and the will to die on Calvary for me, to rise again for me, and not to ascend and intercede for me in heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done and is doing. Now I can do what I'm supposed to be doing because of his work for me and in me. Because it's true positionally, now I put it to practice practically. What that means is the only way to grow stronger is to accept God's forgiveness of my sin in Jesus Christ and to bank on it. He says in Romans 6, 11 and 12, that's that great hinge point. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its lusts. The old King James has, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Count on the fact that you died with Christ and you're risen with Christ. Accept it. Believe that sin. Believe that the very sin that you struggle with this year, the very sin you want to unlock and overcome, that sin was nailed to the cross of Jesus. Believe that. Own up to Christ's ownership of you. Own up to your co-death with Christ and your co-resurrection with Christ. That's the truth. This fight will never be won by my efforts without Jesus. But because Jesus has done what he has done, that's why I can now walk in his way. That's the first truth about effort and self-discipline. And the second thing I want to talk to you about is your feelings and your desires. Because you will never grow stronger spiritually until you know how to handle your feelings and you know how to handle your desires. It's so essential for spiritual growth. I could say sarcastically, there is a great way for you to become miserable, anxious, prickly, jumpy, impossible to be around. And that way is for you to listen to your feelings and to begin to believe in the inerrancy of your feelings. Trust them. Whatever they are, follow them. Believe that they are authoritative and inerrant, and you'll be miserable. I could also say, by the way, sarcastically, there is a fantastic way for you to wreck this church. And it's the same way. Because there's a great way for you to become a judgmental, suspicious, bitter, factious church member. And the way is for you to believe in the inerrancy of your intuitions about people and your personal interior monologue about what their motives are and why they do the things that they do. Just trust your own intuition and believe it's inerrant, and it'll wreck your relationships. You'll be impossible to be around. We've got to get a handle on our feelings and our desires if we have any hope of growing spiritually. So, two truths about your desires and your feelings. Truth one, my desires and feelings will deceive me. That's truth one. My desires and feelings will deceive me. They are not trustworthy guides. My desires and feelings will deceive me. They are not trustworthy guides. But just so you know, the upside of this sermon is not that I want you to become a person with no desires and no feelings. We are not Buddhist. God gives us feelings and desires, and he wants us to feel our feelings and desire our desires. He just wants to fix them and make them new. So if the first truth is my desires and feelings will deceive me, they're not trustworthy guides, there is a way to begin to work on your feelings and desires. And that's the second truth. It's this: the best thing I can do to help my desires and feelings is looking to Jesus. The best thing that I can do to begin to help and properly orient my desires and feelings, the best thing I can do to help my desires and feelings is to look to Jesus. And I want to show you that, and I want to help you see how to do that. So in talking about growing stronger, this is the moment in the sermon, this is the moment in the sermon where the one giving the sermon says something that most people usually say. And then the one giving the sermon says, that's a bad thing to say, you should quit saying it. Now, if you are someone who usually says this, and most of you are, don't deny it. Just deal with it. Let me lay out what it is, and you come up to me afterwards and tell me if you don't agree. Here's the thing that almost all of you say. I want to feel like I'm making progress in my spiritual life. It seems like such an innocent thing to say. It even seems like a right thing to say. I want to feel like I'm making progress in my spiritual life. We often say that, but should we? Should we? What I want you to consider is that there are many times when what you feel is not real. And there is something that is very real that you do not feel at this moment of your life. This is what I want you to begin to consider. There are many times when what you feel is not based in reality, and there's an actual reality that is real, but you don't feel it right now. Let us illustrate this with a bad Hallmark movie where a handsome man says and does all the right things in the life of a lady. And she's a beautiful woman, and she is so marvelously in love with this handsome man. And as we watch this beautiful woman fall in love with this handsome man, we, who have been watching this Hallmark movie, we have seen, because the writers and the directors have shown us, this man is a snake. The only reason that he's doing what he's doing in the life of this beautiful woman is because he wants her money. In fact, he hates her. He plans to wrong her immediately, but he's just trying to get her money. Now, if we, the savvy Hallmark movie watchers, entered into the movie, in the middle of the movie, and we were able to ask the beautiful woman, "How do you feel?" What would she say? "I've never felt better. I'm in love. I found the perfect guy. He acts in the perfect way. My life is what I've always wanted it to be. It's a dream come true." See? Won't you at least agree with me that there are times, yay, perhaps many times, when what you feel is not based upon what is real. And there is a reality that you aren't actually feeling at the moment. Would you permit me, just because I have to, because I feel yucky about Hallmark movies, to also illustrate this from football? It happens in, I watched a football game yesterday. It happened in the football game I watched yesterday. If I watch a football game today, I'll probably sleep through it, but if I watch part of it, it'll happen again today. What happens is the running back gets the ball. He finds the exact hole in the line, and he busts through the line, and he runs. He jukes here and he jukes there, and he scores a touchdown. And after he scores the touchdown, he spikes the ball. He does the robot dance. He's so happy. And if the camera came up to his face and we asked him, "How do you feel?" He would say, "I was born for this, to score touchdowns. I'm doing what I was created to do. I feel the greatest amount of life that I've ever felt." Problem is, we saw, as soon as he broke through that line, we saw a yellow ribbon get thrown down on the field. We saw this holding penalty. And we know the whole time he's dancing is not 6 points, it's 0 points, because the touchdown didn't happen. It seems so innocent. It even seems right to say, "I want to feel like I'm making progress in my spiritual life." I got to tell you, the more years that I'm at this, the more often it's the case that there is a spiritual reality that you don't even feel about yourself. And there are feelings that are strongly influencing you that aren't actually tied to gospel reality from the New Testament. Your feelings about your spiritual life may be the worst way for you to measure your spiritual life. Your impressions of your own progress might be not indicative of your actual progress, because your feelings aren't trustworthy. You know, the most insidious thing about it, I'm not gonna teach this, I'm just gonna say this. I don't have time to unpack it, but this may be the most profound thing that I could say about this. We trust our feelings so much that when we feel bad about ourselves, we actually believe that God feels bad toward us. That is insidious idolatry. That is anti-gospel. We trust our feelings so much that when we feel good about ourselves, we just have a natural from our heart theological reflection that, well, I feel good about me, so God must feel good about me. This is, again, an insidious form of idolatry that we need to rid ourselves of. Feelings are going to lie to you, and they're not a trustworthy barometer to measure your progress. And right along with feelings, let's talk a little bit about desires. Because when it comes to giving in to temptation, it's about our feelings and our wants and our desires. And our feelings and our wants and our desires can deceive us. You remember what James says about desires and temptations? James says in James 1, beginning in verse 13, "Let nobody say when they're tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Temptation and sin and desire. Or in that unforgettable triad that the Apostle John gives us in 1 John 2, when he talks about the temptations to sin, he says in 1 John 2, beginning in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John's very clear, isn't he? Your desires and your feelings are going to lie to you. They're going to say, "I will find the joy that I want in this world, and my joy in this world will abide forever." But that's unreal, and it's untrue. Our feelings and our desires are a big reason why we keep falling for the temptations that sin offers to us. So the first thing to say about feelings and desires is my feelings and desires will deceive me. They're not trustworthy guides. But to say it again, or to say it clearly as I can, the second truth about feelings and desires is this: the best thing I can do to help my desires and feelings is to look to Jesus. Think about the temptation of Eve in Genesis. Think about her desires being deceived in her dialogue with that snake. What happens? Eve thinks that she is thinking, but Eve is being deceived. Here's what's really happening. If you think about it in that dialogue with the serpent, Eve thinks that she is reasoning from her reasoning, but in reality, Eve is reasoning from her appetites, desires, and deception. She thinks she's reasoning from her reasoning, but she's really reasoning from her appetites, which is to say that her thoughts are dictated by her desires, which is in the biblical counseling materials that we cover and that we train through, we always come back to the heart of every man, the heart of every woman is, you think what you think because you want what you want. Which is to say, in psychological terms, all reasoning is motivated reasoning. Even my reasoning, my feeling, my desiring will often deceive me. But the best thing that I can do, because I'm not going to stop desiring and I'm not going to stop thinking, the best way that I can clarify my desires and my thinking is to look to Jesus. Let's summarize Eve's problem in that temptation narrative in this sentence, and then we'll put you in the sentence. Here's the sentence. Eve thinks that her thinking is driving her thinking, but in reality, her deceived desires are what's driving her thinking. When you are in a spiritual struggle of sin and temptation, you put yourself in that sentence. This is what often happens. You have to say to yourself, when I'm in that struggle of temptation and sin, I think that my thinking is driving my thinking, but in reality, my deceitful desires are driving my thinking. Perhaps the best way to put it is this. I'll say it again with a sentence about Eve, and then I'll put you right in it. And this should bring clarity to what's going on. Think about that tree, the word of God, the temptation. What Eve wanted, which was not God, deceived her into thinking wrongly about God. You hear that? What Eve wanted, which was not God, deceived her into thinking wrongly about God. And it's the same for you in temptation's pattern. There in 1 John 2. When you want something that isn't God, Your wanting of that thing can deceive your affections, your appetites, even your logic. When you want something that isn't God, that can deceive you into thinking wrongly about God. I don't have to obey what God says. It's not good for me to obey what God says. I'd be better off if I did my own thing. That's all wrong thinking about God and his revelation, but it's driven by these deceitful desires. That's why we can't stop desiring. We can't stop thinking, and the only hope we have at fixing our desiring and fixing our thinking is to look to Jesus. Because once you begin wanting God, once you begin wanting holiness, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, once you begin desiring God, Jesus, and his kingdom, then your thoughts and your desires become what they ought to be. Or at least a whole lot closer to what they ought to be than they would have been without that transformation. Which is to say, the only way to say no to sin is to say yes to Jesus. The only way to be undeceived about sin is to see the reality of Jesus. I said today's sermon was somewhat topical. I'm not going to carefully exposit a text, but I wish I could go right back to James, where he says in verses 14 and 15 and 16, he says temptation is always the same. You're led by your desires, which deceive you, and then it gives in to sin. But then in the very next verse, James 1:17, he says, do not be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from God, who is the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Don't you see what he's saying? The only way to be undeceived by your wrong desires is to see that every good gift comes from God. Which is to say that the beauty of God is what will make your sin ugly and distasteful to you. I wish I could go back and exegete 1 John 2 rolling into 1 John 3. 1 John 2:15-17, do not be deceived. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. That's going to screw with your thinking, and then you're going to be your wrong motivations and your wrong desires are going to ruin you. But then he rolls right into the next paragraph and he says, the world's passing away, but oh, beloved, consider what manner of love the Father has given to us. The way out of the deceptiveness of worldly ways is to be saturated with a vision of how God has loved us. Perhaps to show how this works, I've got to go back to the Thanksgiving dinner table. Not last year, 2021. I actually have to go back to a Thanksgiving table in, I don't know the exact year, let's say the early 1990s in Los Angeles. Because in the early 1990s, Amy and I were a poor but happy married couple. And like a lot of young married couples, if you happen to be a young married couple, it may be the case that we didn't move away when we got married. My parents lived 20 miles in that direction, and Amy's parents lived 20 miles in that direction. So here's Thanksgiving. Are we going to invite everyone to our house? Answer, no. We had a 500 square foot apartment, and we had a cupboard that had two boxes of mac and cheese in it. We're not inviting everybody to our house. So, my parents loved Amy's parents, that they liked each other, but they weren't going to combine because the DeBerg family had all their siblings, all their traditions. The Myers family had all theirs. And all. So what do we have to do? Every Thanksgiving, we had to double up. 1 o'clock, go to my parents' house, big table, turkey, mashed potatoes, green bean salad, pies, everything. We eat it all. We watch a football game. We get in the car and we don't go home. We go right to Amy's parents' house. So 3.5 hours later, we tuck up to a table, turkey, mashed potatoes, green bean salad. Now you tell me, which one was more appetizing? Well, of course, the first one. We just tucked in and had it all. By the time we got around to the second one, we just didn't want it. Oh, beloved Church of Jesus Christ, how can I get you to see sin as that second table? You just don't want it anymore. You just have no appetite for it anymore. Oh, there is a way to get there. And the way is to feast only and always on Jesus, on his grace, on his mercy, on his love. Perhaps it requires us to make up a word, but the reality of this whole sermon is simply this: a vision of Jesus Christ uglifies sin and beautifies righteousness. It is when we look to Jesus that we no longer have an appetite to sin. It's ugly, it's undesirable, because why would we go for that when we have the love of God in Jesus Christ? Back to my four questions that I ask when someone's in sin. The only reason that I want you in the word and prayer every day is so you can see Jesus. The only reason you need to be in corporate worship and really singing is so that Jesus can be beautiful and desirable. That's the reason to be webbed into an ABF, so that reality can come through in relationships. And that's the reason to say no to the inputs that you have to turn off because of Jesus and the beauty of his love. Church, can you get there? That's the way to grow stronger. Feast on Jesus. Look to Jesus. Sin becomes ugly and not nearly as attractive as it once was. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you this very moment to plant and water and bring to fruition the seed of your word in our lives. May your glory be our great concern. May your light and your love be what guides us. May our will conform to yours as you do a marvelously good work in us by your Spirit. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.